team for leading us. It is well with my soul. It's the least disruptive one, I think, from my experience anyways. I would like to first, I am dismissing kids, right, Christy? Yeah, Cranbrook Alliance kids. I don't know what grades. Regular, up to grade 7. You can head out. There's an awesome time of fellowship with friends that will encourage you and leaders that will speak truth for you and lead you in paths of righteousness. So would we pray for them and for this message as we start? Dear Father, you are good. We know you are good. And we can trust you in every circumstance, even when, as in the song it is well, things are buffeting us. We are in an ocean that seems to be swamping us. We can keep our eyes on you, and you are the lifter of our heads, and you lead us. And God, we pray that you would bless these kids as they go, bless their leaders, that they would speak your truths and speak your love, and these kids would experience your love through these leaders and know what your kingdom and get a glimpse of your kingdom through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jonah, I think something got hit, but you can hit that dynamics button to take the compressor off, and I found that actually worked. Is that better? A little better? The ringing, I'm not sure. We're still figuring it out. Something happens every week where people move. So if you just stay in the same spots every week, we might get it figured out. We're going to be speaking from Psalm 3 this morning. But the basis for all things, when we understand and approach the Bible and who God is and our relationship with Him, is that He is a good God. Last year, the youth spoke on a sermon topic by Sean McDowell on who we are and our sexuality and our relationship to those around us and to God. And it's all based on that God is a good God. And I've found it so foundational, and I think David did too, as he worked through this. Everything we understand about God's creation and our perception of Him and our experience in this life is that He is good. He has good things for us. One of those good things is Psalms. It puts words in our mouths that express the depths that we can't seem to find words for. It teaches us how to praise, to lament, to come before a king. How many of you have come before a king here before? Not many? No, maybe one day. To be thankful. How many of you are at least thankful? Amen. And to find wisdom. Who here needs wisdom? I think that's every one of us. Scripture says we should ask. So, good things. Has anybody had a birthday here recently? Maddie? Yeah? Anybody over here? I know Elijah, he had a surprise birthday party last night. A good old redneck Kootenai birthday bash that there might have been a few teeth missing and some suspenders and some bad haircuts, as I witnessed from some photos. But when you are getting a surprise birthday party thrown for you, you might think that the world is against you, that your friends don't want to hang out with you, that people are scheming behind your back. And if we were to correlate this to this psalm, it's a little different, but in the same way, it's God who has those good plans for us. But sometimes we see the circumstances that we're in, and we think, nobody loves me. Everybody forgot my birthday. I am the lowest of lowest humans, and nobody loves me. But it is the furthest from the truth, right? Friends are good. God has given us friends. But we learn how to love others by seeing how God loves us. He is a good God. So we're going to turn to the first couple verses of chapter 3. We're going to stay in chapter 3 this morning, so if you want to pull open a Bible and read along with us, there's many different varieties, so you'll get a different flavor from each of those in the pew, or if you brought your own, or if you have a phone, use YouVersion or Bible Gateway, any one of those. But what is a psalm? I've spoken twice before on this, but a psalm in Hebrew comes from the word mizmor. It's a poem put to music with musical accompaniment. In some translations, it's just the root word for mizmor, zemer, is to pluck, and that's it. But it also has connotations of bringing forth light, something that is bright and airy, that in a sense speaks truth, and it's lyrical. So it's a poem put to music. So basically a song, which I personally like. And one of the cool things that I discovered as I was reading through commentaries on the Psalms, because I've struggled in the past, what separates a hymn, what makes it a psalm, what makes a current cultural song, and it was really cool to see how a lot of these psalms are actually images and depictions of how poems and lyrical structure and really psalms to other gods of that time, how they're reflected in our psalms and in what David wrote out. And it encouraged me because we sing a few hymns, but we sing more current music, right? For better or for worse. But it really encouraged me as I read this that not only was the culture becoming a reflection of, like, seeing God in the culture around them and taking these things for themselves and declaring to the nations that this is the true God in a language and form that they would understand. They weren't singing 21st century CCLI music to the surrounding nations. They were singing songs that the surrounding nations would recognize as something speaking truth about a God. And so it was really encouraging that in the same way that we get to express and proclaim the goodness of God in different format, but with the same truth to those around us, that it is graspable, it's reachable. People can understand it and take it for themselves. Mark Clark, a pastor over on the coast, says the beauty of a psalm is that it's not just sentimental nonsense. Like, oh, it's a psalm. It's so cute. It's not really going to do anything for you. He says songs are rebellious things. Songs should be subversive. Songs are the things, like art in general, that need to wash over our imagination in the midst of the empires that you live in. If you were to turn on MTV or YouTube or TikTok, anybody follow any of those? Think about the power of music. And if that's all you had, MTV, YouTube, and TikTok, you would begin to think that life is just about money, half-naked people, glitz, glamour, that money did this, anybody? champagne always flowed, that everybody had rims that were popping all the time, a sick ride, that everybody walked around in the sunshine, sunglasses. You would really think that that is reality. If you watch that enough, and your imagination begins to think that that's reality, and those are the things that you're supposed to go after. If that's what you're filling your mind with, those become the things that you go after. My kids love the books by my father-in-law. No plug intended here. It just kept going through my head. But there's one line that in his Jake series that my kids always repeat to themselves is, "Junk in, junk out." Is that right, Aaron? Junk in, junk out. If you're a teenager and you begin to think that's reality, that's success, and that's the things you're supposed to go after, that's what music is going to pump at you constantly. And then here's the Psalms. This is the music that's going to fight the empire. This is the music that has to overwash your imagination with a counter-reality. And a counter kingdom that says, this isn't what womanhood is. This isn't what money is for. That's not what success looks like. It's the Psalms that are going to be the music that wash over your imagination and give you an alternative reality. So with your kids, this is supposed to be your playlist. In your work week, this is supposed to be your playlist. As a teenager, if you want to know the good things that God has for you and to know that He is a good God, these Psalms are to be your playlist. Reflect on them. Write them out. Let them wash over your brain, because you're hearing a lot of other music and a lot of other messages, and they're pumping pretty loud at you 24/7. In studying some youth stuff, it's interesting to note that youth these days listen to above an average of 8 hours of music a day. Imagine how that affects you when those things don't speak of truth, when those things don't speak of the goodness of God, but rather the depravity of man and how those things should be pursued. It changes your perception of reality, and it affects your walk with God. It affects how you trust Him. It affects your relationships with others. It's not just a personal me thing that it hurts. It affects us as a church, because we are not trusting God together. We have the opportunity to pray these Psalms, and they're not just for us. They're for each other. We surround each other. We are the church. So I preached before on Psalm 1 and 2, and I want to pull up some key points that anchor what I'm talking about, God being a good God. Psalm 1:6 says, "For the Lord," this is how it wraps up, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." This is what David knows. He's not pretending that the surrounding nations around him have the answers for what he's looking for, but he's saying that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That is King David who's writing this. "But the way of the wicked leads to destruction." Those around him are coming against God, and that way leads to destruction. That is our message from Psalm 1. And the message from Psalm 2, it's kind of nice because Psalm 1:6 and then Psalm 2:6 and 12. So if you just want to summarize those Psalms, you can use the sixes. But it says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Imagine what that means for David when he realizes, and he's writing this down, that he says, God has established his king on Zion, his holy mountain. Would that make you feel secure that God has given you a purpose and that he is the one who has established you? I think that would make me feel quite secure. And it closes Psalm 2, verse 12 with this: "Blessed are all who take refuge in the God who has established this king." These are the aspects of who God is that David already knows and the psalmist is revealing to us. This is the songbook of the Israelites that teaches them about who God is, what we've been made for, what we haven't been made for, and how to speak to and come to God as their good father, as their king. So we talked about what a psalm is. That was the first line. We got two words in, and we're doing pretty good. Of David, a psalm of David. Who is David? Anybody want to shout it out? The king, shepherd boy. What else was he? Giant slayer, prophet. Who is David? The second king of Israel is who he is. God's anointed one. We talked about God establishing David on the throne. His anointed one. The one through whom God is going to establish his kingdom on earth, through Jesus Christ, his descendant. David was a man after God's own heart. But he had some issues, right? Anybody know those issues? The next line gives us a little cue to it. A psalm of David. No, let's go back. We're going slow here. We're going to meditate. When he had fled from his son Absalom. So he had a few things going on. Why is David fleeing from his son? Well, it actually goes back a little further than Absalom. The story starts David is being crowned king after some tumultuous wars between Saul and David. And the story is found in 2 Samuel. So if you want to earmark that, 2 Samuel, it really starts in, I think, 13, but it gets to the meat of it in 15 there. David is crowned king, and he has some pretty good battles. He's defeated Goliath. He's defeated the surrounding nations. People know that David and his mighty men can do some damage. And David starts also thinking more highly of himself than he ought. And rather than going out with his men, he stays in the city while they're out at battle. And at that point is when he sees Bathsheba and has an affair with her, kills her husband. So you see the issues starting to pile up, kills her husband. And then we see David's oldest son, Amnon. He sees that they're, like, he can get away with it. And then Amnon sees his half-sister, Tamar, and decides that it's okay if he sleeps with her. And then David, in return, doesn't punish Amnon, but for 2 years, the whole royal household is against each other because of what's happened. But David has not done anything to address it. And so Absalom, who is Tamar's sister, he kills Amnon, invites him to dinner, and kills him, and then flees to his mother's country of Geshur, to his grandpa Talmai in Geshur for 3 years. He runs away and disappears. And then Absalom returns to Jerusalem and is rejected. David doesn't want to see him. He says, you can come back, but I don't want to see you. For 2 years. And then 4 years later, after he's been finally welcomed back into the royal circles, he starts amassing a following because he's good looking. Anybody else on YouTube, MTV, and TikTok good looking? It's pretty easy to follow somebody when it appears that they have everything all together. And that was what Absalom was like. He would sit at the gate, and he would welcome people as they came in with their issues and say, oh, sorry, there's no judge here to actually sit over your issue and help you solve it. Oh, that I would be established in that role. And then rather than letting people kneel down and kiss him on his feet or his hand, he would actually grab them and kiss them in return and embrace them. And so he became liked among the tribe of Israel. So this is who Absalom is. And this is how he's established himself. And this is the track record that David had established that Absalom is now following in. You getting the story? Tracking? We're two lines in. Is there stuff in your life that is seeking to overthrow you? Are the things in your life that you have allowed to build up, that you have established a track record that goes, I could be waffly on this, and so then I could be waffly on that. Or some things have just snowballed. What's that VeggieTales movie, The Rumor Weed? It just keeps getting bigger. Lies get bigger and bigger, and until you can't hide underneath them. They just crush you. And then you're left there exposed. There was the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. And most people just hear his sermons and hear his commentaries, especially on the Psalms. He wrote huge volumes on the Psalms. But they think of him as somebody who has it all together. Absalom was beautiful. Spurgeon, he had all the right words to say. He was the first megachurch pastor. Over 10,000 people attending his church in a day. But what most people didn't know was that he really struggled with depression. He felt this overwhelming weight, this spiritual darkness that thankfully didn't overwhelm him, but drove him to the Father. There was a time when he was preaching that someone yelled fire in the auditorium, and it started a stampede out of the sanctuary. That's why we built this so spacious for everybody here. there's no issues. But in his day, I think seven people that Sunday died when people stampeded out of it. And he held that weight on his shoulders for a very long time. And every time he looked at his Bible, he would weep thinking about it, feeling this weight of pressure and depression and oppression against him. And this is, we can imagine his example following David's here. A Psalm of David, when he fled his son Absalom. How many of you have things surrounding you that seek to overthrow you? Whether it's a job, a relationship, family, kids, just total random neighbor who wants to build a fence. I don't know. It could be that. People want to put up walls everywhere. Or maybe it's just been your experience over the past 2 years where you felt isolated. The place hasn't felt friendly. You feel alone. We see David's first response of what we're supposed to do in a situation like this. Oh Lord. Right? He's coming to the only one who can do anything about it. And he knows this because it is God who has established him. He is there. And so, if you know, it's like passing the buck. If I really flop, you can just, at this message, you can just go to Grant or the board and say, hey, get him out. Or something that, like, if you make a mistake and say you're filling someone's oil at the oil and lube station, and you overflow it, you go back to, as a customer, the person who is overseeing it all. You don't talk to all your friends about what's going on. That wouldn't solve the issue about your car being wrecked. You go to the guy who's in charge, and he makes it right. So David knows that it is God who is in control and in charge. And so he turns to him first. C.S. Lewis says, you may be filled with self-pity. You may be filled with justifying resentment. You may be filled with anger towards someone. Then you sit down and pray. And your heart gets reoriented in God's presence. And the pettiness of your feelings and your self-justifying excuses all go away. Because you pray, you pray, you pray. So David goes to the Lord and says, O Lord, the only one who can do anything about it. It's actually been found from even a few secular examples. Timothy Jennings, in his book, God-Shaped Brain, not totally theologically sound, but gives some good examples of what the prayer does in the life of a human through attaching different sensors to people's brains and reading brain activity and knowing which ones are healthy, which ones are unhealthy for us as humans, and recording that as people prayed. And what you believe about God actually changes your brain. Brain research and neuroscience has found that our thoughts and beliefs affect our physical, mental, and spiritual health. Mind and body are interrelated, and we are designed for healthy relationships of love and trust. When we understand God as good and loving, we flourish. Unfortunately, many of us have distorted images of God and mostly think of him in fearful, punitive ways. This leads us into unhealthy patterns of self-defeating behaviors and toxic relationships. But our lives can change when God renews our minds with a truer picture of him. I love reading the similarity between all matters of recovery topics. So whether it be pornography or any other kind of addiction, cutting, eating issues, any sort of addiction that is self-inflicting, the first step that they always, or maybe not the first step, it's usually acknowledging that you have an issue. But one of the steps for getting out of it is changing your perception of reality and knowing that there is a God who can change you. I love the Romans passage that talks about being renewed by the transform. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's really actually true. And on a secular level, like people like Howard Stern, Jerry Seinfeld, Jim Carrey, they all meditate and pray. Not because they necessarily believe in a good God, but because the effects of prayer and meditation have been found to replace and subvert those negative thoughts and how we think. 15 minutes of prayer builds healthy brain patterns. Timothy Jennings cites studies that prove how certain content, when it stimulates the entertainment part of the brain, increases violence, even if the content is not violent. Jennings also explains how Eastern meditation affects the brain, throwing it out of balance to produce a euphoric state. He further defends biblical meditation that engages the mind and balances brain function. Who knew all along that prayer was good for us? Apparently a good God, who's teaching us here how to pray, how to approach him as a good God, how to be thankful, how to acknowledge him as king, how to complain. Anybody have issues they want to talk about? That's what our body is for. Confess those things to each other. Or, I don't know, I wasn't here when Bill was preaching, but did he complain about anything? Or when he was praying, did he complain about anything on your behalf? Was he up here saying, God, why are so many people against this building project, it seems, on the outside that want to stop an assessment from going through? He wasn't. Bill, you there? Right behind the toolmates there. You weren't praying that, were you? No. It's not often that we come across in current circles the idea of lament or complaining, but it's healthy for us. God knows it's healthy, and he's teaching us. I think of the first 14 Psalms, 11 of them are laments, complaints to God, but they don't just end there, because David knows God is a good God. God hears him, God sees him, and God is the only one who can do anything about it. Prayer is hard. Anything worth having or doing is hard. Timothy Keller, who wrote a book on prayer, said it took him over 2 years before he felt comfortable praying. Again, we think of Tim Keller. Anybody know who he is? Love his resources. Check him out. The Reason for God, other things like that. But we think of these great preachers as having it all together. But here he is later on in his ministry, finally realizing that prayer has an effect. And truth be told, I've struggled with it as well. So has Grant. So have all of us. It's one of the reasons that at the beginning of each month, we've instituted School of Prayer. Thank you. You guys are paying attention. And know that prayer works. The School of Prayer. Because we need to learn how to pray. We need to learn how to approach the situations in our lives in a way that helps us realize who is in control and who can do anything about it. School of Prayer. We, as a youth group, asked leaders in our shepherds, praying shepherds in our community, to pray for each of our leaders who would bring to them different elements of our youth ministry or kids who are suffering. You wouldn't believe the impact that had. Some kids' literal lives were saved. Some kids' spiritual lives were saved because of prayer. Prayer works. We are here as a body to pray, to come to God on each other's behalf and seek him for the good things that he has for us. But prayer is hard. Some of you might just go and try it once or twice and then go, ah, it's not doing anything in my life. It's garbage. I'm done with it. But all of that from these first words of, O Lord, is what we discover. David takes his eyes off of his enemies. He takes his eyes off of his circumstances and puts them onto God. And that's what heals him, because God is the only one who can do anything about it. Another speaker, John Piper. Anybody know that guy? We're reaching. We're trying to find out. He wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And in it, he talks about, he was struggling with cancer, and he said, don't waste your cancer. Don't spend, and the summary of it was, don't spend your time Googling and looking up information about your cancer more than you do reading what the scriptures say about your life. How many of you have Googled your symptoms? How many of you Googled what COVID was going to do to you when you were lying on your back struggling to breathe or something? Yeah, I did. You get a pimple on your arm and you go, what is it? And you Google it if you're of our generation. Thankfully, there are sounder minds out there as well. But don't spend your time Googling things more than you do seeking what God has in his word for you. Don't spend more time on your enemies. Take your countenance and lift your eyes to God, who's going to burn away the fear. This is what we need to do in life. Your enemy isn't your spouse. Your enemy isn't your financial situation. It isn't your coworkers. It isn't your family. It's Satan. It's sin. It's death. It's temptations. And the only way to get away from all of that is to lift your eyes to him and to realize who he is. He is a good father. You're a shield. You lift my head. I cried and you answered. It's kind of the rest of the song. But we're going on. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. So we've got a triplicate there of the word many. And it's there on purpose because it's reflecting the Hebrew poetry. And it's, let's go back. Right there. We're going slow, Morgan. You're safe with me. Also, thanks to these guys for doing the media and doing the worship. We're a little strapped for people this summer because everybody's having rest time, and it's amazing. We need that. God didn't make us just for work, right? Maybe we should take at least a seventh of the year off. We could maybe put that forward to the government. So all that to say, if you'd like to help out the rest of the summer, just learn something for the next 2 months, come help us out. I'll teach you. But we were talking about how many are our enemies. Sometimes it feels like the schedule is my enemy, and it never has anything good for me when I'm going to plan things like worship and tech stuff. So anybody have a phone? We were asking about Googling symptoms. I'm going to do something dangerous, and I'm going to Google the world news and read you the headlines. Anybody ready? We came here for the truth, not so much for how it is portrayed here. Number one, we've got Ukraine, Russia. How many are my enemies? And then we've got the U.S. and China in a stalemate in talks. There was a shooting in South Africa in a bar. Oil and gas prices. Japan voting. Candidates to replace the UK Prime Minister. The world in upheaval. Sri Lanka overthrowing their government. It's quite overwhelming to Google possible enemies of your peace, right? We like the status quo. Don't like things to change. Things sometimes hurt. But it can feel like the world creates so many enemies for you. What's the first thing we do when someone or something is trying to take us down? It might be the news. Who here starts their day by reading the news? Don't Don't admit that, please. Sometimes I do. I'm going to admit it for all of us. And it doesn't set my day right, because as we're another element of recovery and learning to overcome and rewire your brain is to approach God in the first thing in the morning and last thing at night. And so I would encourage you, just as David is doing here in his prayer, oh Lord, go to God first in the morning and at least at the end of your day. But what do we do? David says, oh Lord, he prays, he goes vertical. What do we do when we feel people persecuting us, when we feel like we have enemies against us? We usually write a blog. Anybody have a blog? Or we tweet about it. Or we have a Facebook update status on there. What's going on? We go horizontal to people who can't do anything about our circumstances. We all want power in our lives. We all want to accomplish great things. We want to fix stuff. And we're sitting here, and we're not doing the one thing the Bible says for us to do about these circumstances, which is pray. Follow David's example. Oh Lord, how many are my enemies? Many are saying, many are my foes. How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will never deliver him. God will not deliver him. Either it's because they believe that his God can't do anything, or they're against God. We see that big picture in a lot of the Old Testament about surrounding nations being against God and Israel being the only ones for God, and God blesses them. Whereas the surrounding nations just experience the wrath and persecution that comes from going against God, going against his good things. But you, yeah, you got it. Oh Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. There's two types of shields. Anybody a history buff, like medieval stuff, or even previous stuff? Two types of shields generally out there. One is a small round shield that you would have on one arm, and then you'd carry your sword in the other one, and you would trade blows with the person that you're fighting with. It's more of a tool of aggression. Whereas there's another type of shield that wraps around you, that's rather like the size of a door. And when you use this type of shield, you'd usually be following your general into to besiege a fortress. So you're not just expecting to come against a few people with a sword, but you're expecting people to be pouring hot boiling bitumen down on you, to be hurling 2-ton boulders that might crush you, shooting arrows, throwing spears, whatever they have to dissuade you. And so it's not a shield that you're trading blows with, but it's one that is just straight protection. And this is what this type of shield is. You are a shield around me. When David is in the midst of those enemies, he is a shield around him. What David says when he's going in here is not actually, if we go back to those first verses, it's actually, he's not saying, I'm scared, but I remember that you are a shield around me. What he's doing, he's not just saying that I know you won't let bad things happen to me. Bad things happen to us, right? He's not just saying that I know you won't let bad things happen to me. Is that he's not saying I'm scared, but I know that you will never let bad things happen to me. No, here's what he's doing. He's saying I'm scared, but I know you often take me into danger. It's not his first time into battle. It's not his first time needing a shield and protection. He knows that God often takes him into danger. But your shield and your protection only works going forward. When I'm obeying you, when I'm following you, I know that no matter how bad things are, you're going to somehow work good things in my life. You are going to shield me. The way that that shield works is you work as a team, and you carry these shields, and you go forward. But if you're the lone guy that is either standing still or running in fear, you're the lone guy that gets shocked. It's just the reality. So this type of shield is a moving forward shield that it doesn't run away from the danger. It runs into the danger. And it doesn't just say that you're going to be a shield from all these things, because those things come to us, right? We've all experienced oppression and enemies and things coming against us that want to dethrone us in whatever way that looks like in our lives. But he is a shield in them, or even with them. And what do I mean with them? This is taken from Tim Keller as well. When he says that you are a shield, what he means is anything that happens to you as a Christian. If you're a Christian and you're obeying God, following your marching orders, right? Keeping on with that analogy. Anything bad that happens to you is part of his shielding of you. It means that even if a bad thing is happening to you right now, even a pain, even an arrow in your side, is actually part of something God is doing to protect you. And what do you mean, protect me, when I've got this arrow in my side? If God lets you get hurt today, it's because he's trying to save you from greater hurt tomorrow. He's trying to wake you up now with some kind of pain to keep you from a greater pain. I've got little kids, and I experience this quite often. The classic reaching for the stove, and they only really learn that it's hot if they touch it, right? And sometimes you can only protect your kids from the oven for so long before they want to help mom cook, and they want to get in there. But they think that they can just reach with both hands in there. And eventually they learn, by experience, that it hurts to touch. And sometimes there's that awkward, for all of us, there's that awkward stage of adolescence where we are trying to figure out life. And really the only way we can learn is through experience. And it hurts at times, right? Even as a parent, it hurts to see your kids go through that hurt. But we know that on the other side, and we see it in the New Testament when God talks about testing and perseverance, that it's for our good. But we know that we are saved from a greater pain. He'll give you a loss now to keep you from a greater loss later. In other words, into danger, God's protection works. Obeying him, even though you don't understand why he's doing it, he'll protect you if you're willing to follow into danger. But if you run, that shield is no help when you're running. It's a couple hundred years later, but from this psalm. But Jonah, I think of his experience when he ran, because he's the one that we really talk about when you're wanting to run away and use it as an example for our kids. You got swallowed by a whale. Don't do it. But we see the consequences of running from God, but then we also see that shielding of Jonah by a whale. It seems like, can you imagine Jonah's experience there? God, I am being swallowed by a fish. This can't be anything good that you have for me. Turns out it is. Spit up on the beach. Repents and follows God in what he's doing, and no longer does he get eaten by giant fish. Lesson learned, I guess. But it's no help when you're disobeying the order of your general. If you're coming in under the shield and your general is saying, onward, onward, and you wonder how you're ever going to take this, and you turn around and run, then you're really dead. You're the one standing out there with no shield because you've run away from that shield. David chooses to come under that shield. You are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. See, there's only two things for us in that circumstance. It's either obedience, and obedience is usually pretty hard, as most of you parents as well have learned. It's hard to even teach your kids obedience. But in your own life, it's hard to practice obedience. We've got this sinful nature thing that keeps wanting to lead us astray. But obedience is very hard because God will take you places you don't understand. Anybody in a place that you don't understand right now? In a time in history that you don't understand? But what's your alternative? What's your alternative to obedience? Disobedience. And disobedience is actually impossible. Obedience is very, very hard. And disobedience, running away from that shield, is lethal, as we've seen. The Bible says those are our only two options that are before us. So David is grabbing hold and saying, this is all I know. And bad things are happening to me. But God's protection ultimately works when I'm going forward, when I'm following him. It doesn't work backwards. What he's saying is, 1 ounce of disobedience can hurt more than 10 tons of pain and suffering. So he goes forward. I mentioned Spurgeon earlier, and it's because I wanted to follow up with this quote, leading off of the 1 ounce of disobedience can hurt more than 10 tons of pain and suffering. Because pain and suffering doesn't work in our lives, right? It's not without reason, and it's not because God hasn't been shielding us. But sometimes he shields us with them. This was Spurgeon's only solution as he dealt with pain. Because, of course, when you lift your eyes to heaven, what you're admitting humbly is you actually need a Savior. When you come in obedience, you're admitting that you need a Savior. At the very end, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. You know what he just said is, I don't care what Oprah tells you. I don't care what New Age philosophy tells you. What Elizabeth Gilbert in Eat, Pray, Love tells you. What Eckhart Tolle says. I don't care what they say. All these writers have the souls and hearts of especially some of us West Coast people over here. West Coast people, we love sorts of things that lead astray, like New Age philosophy. I think good thoughts. The law of attraction. The universe brings it back to me. I can save myself. Anybody watch the Disney movie recently? They ditched the princess idea, needing saving, right? Now, if you watch Elsa and Frozen, it's Elsa who saves herself. She is her own savior. And it's the circumstances that the world is trying to embrace these ideas of surrounding nations that lead to destruction, ultimately. But David here is saying, you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I just want to talk about a few commentary points in this part. The glory part is actually this bestowed glory from God. And he is their glory. The one who lifts my head high. The only other sort of explanation that we find in history of this sort of example is from, I think it's an Ugarite. Inscription where it's talking about the Baal lifting his servant's head up high. And that's the only correlation that we get to really understand outside of Scripture, what it means to have your head lifted high. We sing the blessing and we we say, lift up your face. But here, we say, the one who lifts my head high. It is God who reaches down and removes the shame of our circumstance. When we feel like we don't have a way out, it feels defeating, right? He removes the guilt of the circumstance. Some of those circumstances are self-inflicted. David knew that most of all, I think, from his history with his family. Some of those are self-inflicted. But God is the one who reaches down to David and lifts his head. He says, you are the one that gives life. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. So I was speaking earlier about how Psalms reflect other traditions in their neighborhoods. And one of those things, themes that keeps popping up in Psalms is this holy mountain idea. And in this time, the surrounding nations all had a high and holy hill for their God. And it was assumed, because mountains were higher and closer to the heavens, that you would be closer to God worshiping at those places. And so Israel, in a way, adopts this imagery because it's their time and place. They're telling their neighbors about who their God is, who their God that rescues them, who their God is that sees them and responds. And it is him who sees from his holy mountain. So this imagery is not just for the Israelites, but for the surrounding nations as well. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain, which generally is assumed to be Zion, Jerusalem. There. We can go on to the next part. I lie down and sleep. When we come to God with our issues, with our circumstances, and we realize that he is the only one who can fix them, we can follow in the same path as David here. I don't know how many times I prayed this before bed the past 2 years. This particular verse, verse 5, has been something that has sustained me over many years of anxiety and fear of maybe not necessarily being good enough, not doing things well enough, fear of missing out, fear of making mistakes. And this verse has really been an encouragement for me. So if there's anything that you want to hinge your prayer on, it's kind of this: I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. The Lord is a good God. David knew it. This is what David did with his enemies surrounding him. So it's not just a few enemies. Originally, Absalom's advisors said, hey, just send 12,000 people against him. But the Lord, thankfully, confused all that, and they didn't head down right away. But what happened eventually is that all of Israel comes down against David, is what the scriptures say. So it's not just a few men, but he is surrounded by this nation that had acknowledged him as king, but then had given up on him. But he says, I can lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. It is not like all those things have disappeared. It's because the Lord is a shield around him that he can lie down in the midst of that. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, O Lord. Rescue me. We can go to that next slide, Morgan. Arise, Lord. Deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. It really jars us here as we're learning how to lament and complain that somewhere in the Bible it talks about smashing out the jaw and the teeth of my enemies, of the wicked. But I think it's kind of cool because David was a shepherd at one point. And remember that he had bears come attack his sheep. He had lions come attack his sheep. Those who stood against him. And so I think David continues this imagery in his life of God protecting him from these enemies that used to be just bears and lions, but now they're surrounding nations, and they take on just those who oppose God in general. And the word there, teeth, when it's applied to humans, it usually means in the jaw, it usually means the cheek. But if you're to use the imagery that of David as a shepherd, the other translation of that is the fangs. So what is really the only bite that a bear has? It's his mouth, or that a lion has that is going to attack its prey. It basically is saying, remove those things about my enemies that are going to cause me any harm. So it's a little easier to take it that way when we're praying that. But it also does allow us and teach us to come to God in a complaining way and a lamenting way. God, would you take care of this? We were talking earlier about Bill's prayer, not including any complaints about those around us. It's okay to approach God with complaints about your circumstances, about what's going on in your life, and complain to him, because he knows, God knows. And God is teaching us through these circumstances who he is, how he responds, and that he has good things. Prayer isn't necessarily about asking God to change other things around us, but it's, in a way, asking God to change us and help us respond to our circumstances and see what he has for us for his good. John Neufeld, another pastor out on the coast, a previous one, he works for Back to the Bible Canada now, and if you want a good podcast that comes out daily that helps you meditate on Scripture, Back to the Bible Canada is an amazing resource for you that gives you a bite-sized piece to chew on. But he comments on this part, "Arise, Lord. How then do we put together the command to love our enemies, as Jesus has said, while hearing the prayers of David to break the arms of his enemies?" The answer is found in Romans 12:19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's how to read David's Psalms regarding his enemies. We are to refrain from avenging our foes. We are even called to love our foes. But some foes are enemies of the gospel. And because a just God will break the teeth of his foes, we can be at peace, knowing that God will act in due time. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. This is Psalm 3. This is our lesson for us. It's that we can cry out to God in the midst of our circumstances. We can say, "God, see me." And then the next little couplet there, "But you, O Lord, are a shield around me," says, "I see you and I know what you do." And then the next couplet, "I lay down and sleep," is, "I respond to you." So he sees me, I see him, I respond to him. And then we're asking, would you respond to me? And this is how we're taught to complain, how we're taught to lament, how we're taught to come before God with the circumstances that we're going through. Knowing that God is a good God, God has good things for us. They hurt. We won't understand them necessarily in this time, but we can trust that he's a good God. Has good things for us. Victory comes from you, O Lord. May you bless your people. We ask the worship team to come up and close our time with another song. God bless.